when he had come near Bethrage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village again ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as had been told to them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying my colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it, as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in earth and glory in the highest heavens." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop. He answered, "I tell you, if there were silence, the stones would shout out." As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, If you had only reorganized on the day the things that made for the peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set us rampant around you and surrender and hem you in every side. They will rush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone unturned, another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. We continue our series on the meaning of Jesus, and today we want to dive into Jesus' world. What was it like in the first century for Jesus, and what was going on that was so important? And this story of Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives, and I've walked down that path several times, you know, where you walk down the Mount of Olives, and to think of all those people spreading their cloaks on the road, and we think of Palm Sunday as this joyous time before the dark days of Holy Week, but there's so much more going on here. And in order for us to understand who Jesus is and what he's about, we need to understand what's going on in his world at that time as he rides down that mountain on that Palm Sunday. So this morning we're going to dig into some of that history, and all of this is really important for us as we go forward in this look at the meaning of Jesus, because it sets a basis for us to understand his mission going forward. So let's pray as we begin. God, thank you for this presence that you bring to us, your spirit that is upon us. May it open our hearts and minds to hear your word in Christ. Amen. Well, you might know the story. In late October of 1991, the sword fishing boat Andrea Gale headed out about 5 miles out of Gloucester, Massachusetts, and got caught in a storm. And this famous story from that day that they were out there is portrayed in the movie The Perfect Storm, with George Clooney starring as Captain Tyne. And out there in the sea, you know that three major storms converged upon one another there on top of the Andrea Gale. A cold front from Canada coming from the west, some warm tropical air coming from the Atlantic, and then the last piece was the dying remnants of Hurricane Gale that was moving north from the south. And there it converged and caused a storm with winds of up to 90 miles an hour and waves that may have been close to 100 feet high. And so as the Andrea Gale was in trouble, Captain Billy Tyne radioed in saying, "She's coming on, boys, and she's coming on strong." And of course, those were the last words that were heard from the Andrea Gale. It was lost. They only found a few pieces of floating debris and no survivors. Meteorologists said that this was really the perfect storm. The first two were enough to cause a major storm, but that hurricane coming from the south was like throwing gasoline on a fire and created the perfect storm. Now we call the perfect storm anything that is a convergence of several different factors on a singular point. That when things come together, it causes a perfect storm or a catastrophe. Since then, we've thought of it in this way. And I want to argue, as N.T. Wright argues in his book, Simply Jesus, which we're using for our Wednesday night study. By the way, our Wednesday night study is still open. And we had 24 people last week. And we have room for you if you want to join us again this week. But he uses this metaphor of a perfect storm to describe what is going on in Jesus' day, particularly as he rides down the Mount of Olives, that there are three major movements that are coming crashing together as he does so. We have to understand first that this point upon which they converge, Jerusalem, is really important. It's more important than we can imagine. We think of the center of our own culture maybe as Washington, D.C., but there are lots of different centers in our culture. In ancient Judea, everything centered on Jerusalem. The Jews considered Jerusalem to be the navel of the world. Remember, in the ancient world, the heart was not the center of the emotion or the center of life. It was the guts. So you talked about the bowels. Paul writes about bowels of compassion, right? And so the center of emotion was in the bowels, not exactly something we put on a Valentine's Day card. You know, I love you with all my bowels. We wouldn't say that. But that was the way it was in the ancient world. It was the navel of the earth. It was the center because that's where the temple stood. And it was considered to be the center because in the temple, there in the Holy of Holies, was the place where heaven and earth was said to come together. That God's presence was there on earth in the Holy of Holies. So this was a big deal. And three times a year, people would come to Jerusalem from all these surrounding countries for the festivals, the major festival of which was the Passover. All the hopes and dreams of first century Israel were concentrated on Jerusalem and the temple in particular. And it's here that the perfect storm begins to form. So it's Sunday, the first day of the Jewish work week, when Jesus and his disciples finish the climb up the hill from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's about 13 miles, and if you travel that road, you start at Jericho in the Jordan River Valley down by the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. And you go up the road to Jerusalem, which is 2,700 feet above sea level. So you really do go up to Jerusalem. And in the Psalms, there are certain Psalms that are called Songs of Ascents. And those are the songs that the pilgrims sang as they would go to Jerusalem up this path. And so Jesus and his disciples are on this path, and they come to Bethpage and Bethany, which is on the backside of the Mount of Olives, and they're preparing to go into the city. Now, Jerusalem would swell at this time from about 40,000 residents to more than 200,000 residents. So it was a big, important time. It was also a time of high tension there in Jerusalem. The festival of Passover, you remember, celebrates the liberation of the Jews from Egypt, led by Moses. But the problem was that for the Israelites, they believed that even though they had come back and they were now living in their own land, that somehow they were still under exile, under occupation. The Romans had taken over Jerusalem in 63 BC, and their imperial policies of taxation and occupation chafed against the Jews, much like it did back when they were slaves in Egypt. And so there was this tension going on every year at Passover. Would this be the time that the liberation would take place, that the revolution would take place, and the Jews would finally be free after all those years of slavery, not only by the Egyptians, but by the Babylonians and so many other foreign powers? Was this the year? And so every year then, the Romans made sure that they put in extra security around the Passover. In fact, when King Herod rebuilt the temple to legitimize his own reign, he also built right next to it a fortress where the Roman garrison was stationed in Jerusalem. It was called the Antonia Fortress, named after Mark Antony. And so there, they would come into the city. So on that day that Jesus is riding down the Mount of Olives from the east, most likely sometime around that same time, coming in from the west through the Jaffa Gate was a Roman legion led by Pontius Pilate, who was the governor. And you can imagine this kind of spectacle as they come into the city. They would have come from Caesarea on the coast, which was where Pilate had his headquarters most of the time. After all, no one wants to live in Jerusalem. Everybody wants to live, if you're a Roman, on the coast. It's very tropical over there. It's on the Mediterranean. The Caesarea was built by King Herod. It's a very Roman city with all the important Roman amenities there. And so he comes into Jerusalem grudgingly with this cohort of soldiers. And imagine this cohort of soldiers with their armor glistening, their spears sharpened, the Roman cavalry coming in with the hooves thundering. You know, in the ancient world, if you had horses, they were the equivalent of F-16s. They were like an air force, right? So this was Roman military might coming in from the west. But as Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan point out in their wonderful little book, The Last Week, such a parade would also have been a demonstration of Roman imperial theology. It wasn't just about military power, it was about what they believed. For years, Rome, remember, had been a republic that was an intricate system of checks and balances, a Senate and so forth, that ensured that nobody would hold absolute dictatorial power. Well, all that changed with Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, you might recall, was a famous Roman general, and he won all these battles out on the frontier. Well, after he won these battles and gained his reputation, he did the unthinkable. No Roman general was supposed to bring their army back to Rome because that threatened the republic. But yet Caesar did this, brought his army back to Rome, and began to proclaim himself as the dictator, and also started to give himself divine titles. Well, of course, this ticked off the very Republican Romans, and there's that famous scene that we most know from Shakespeare in Julius Caesar, where the conspirators surround him and kill him. And Caesar says, "Et tu, Brute," you know, "you too, Brutus." Brutus was one of those Republican hopefuls, and so Caesar is killed. But that doesn't end it. Immediately, there becomes a civil war between those who were the conspirators, the Republicans, the heroes of Rome, so to speak, who had killed the dictator Caesar, and those who wanted to hold on to Caesar's power. So on the one side, you had Octavius, who was Caesar's adopted son. And on the other side, you had Mark Antony and Cleopatra, who were sort of supporting the republic, so to speak. Mark Antony probably wanted to be dictator too, but that's another story altogether. So you're getting a lot of Roman history in a very short amount of time. So the point is, you got two sides. Well, Octavius, who is Julius Caesar's adopted son, wins. He wins the Battle of Actium, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra, who may or may not have looked like Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, we don't know, but they go off and commit suicide, and Octavius now becomes the emperor, because the Romans say, now we have peace, let's make Octavius emperor. So Octavius changes his name to Augustus, which is more of a divine title, and he starts to call himself Son of God, because after all, if Julius Caesar was a god, then now Augustus was Son of God. So if you walked around the first century in the Mediterranean and you asked someone, who is the Son of God, almost everyone would say it was Augustus. Augustus. In fact, that's what was printed on the coins. Augustus, son of the divine Caesar, son of God. And with Augustus, Rome thought that a new age had dawned. The whole world was being renewed. In other words, this was the time we were waiting for. So they printed on their coins and in different places the Latin phrase, Norvus Ordo Seclorum, which means a new order of the ages. Now, interestingly, if you look at a dollar bill, a U.S. dollar bill, and you look under the little pyramid on the symbol in the back, what does it say? Novus Ordo Seclorum, a new order of the ages, just like The Romans thought that Caesar was the beginning of a new age. So did the founding fathers believe that 1776 was the founding of a new age. Interesting connection. For Rome, the accession of Augustus signaled that history had turned a corner. Here was the one they'd been waiting for, and they carved it in stone everywhere around the empire. Good news, we have an emperor. Justice, peace, and security and prosperity are ours forever. The Son of God has become the king of the world. Augustus also declared himself Pontifex Maximus, or high priest. So not only was he a god, he was also the high priest of that god. How convenient can it be? The same was said of Augustus' successor, Tiberius, who had his coins minted with him wearing priestly garb. It was one of these coins that Jesus was shown in the temple on that day. Remember when the Pharisees asked him, should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus says, give me a denarius. And they hand him a denarius. And on that denarius would have been a picture of Tiberius, son of the Son of God. So Rome was represented by Pilate on that Sunday, as the Romans came into Jerusalem. The job of the Roman governor was to represent the emperor, to keep peace, to administer justice, to collect taxes, and to stop any unrest from happening. He was also bound to maintain the cult of the emperor, or the imperial religion. A few years prior to this, Pilate, as part of that religious duty, had taken Roman standards and set them up in the temple. Even though this was the Jewish temple, the Jewish center of worship, he took Roman standards with the eagle and the images of the emperor, and he set them up in the temple. Well, this caused no small riot, because the Jews believed the temple was the connection between heaven and earth, the place where God dwelt, and so they rose up in protest. In fact, many of them left Jerusalem and went to Caesarea, where Pilate was. And they went into the theater at Caesarea, which you can still go visit today. And they went into that theater, and they staged what can only be called an Occupy Caesarea movement. And there they stayed in that place until Pilate met with them. And Pilate, of course, threatened to kill them all. And what the Jews did was they laid down on the ground, and they bared their necks to the Roman soldiers. And they said, we would rather die than have our temple defaced or our religion defaced. Well, Pilate relented and let them go. But the point was that this conflict between Rome and this Jewish hope and expectation was going to characterize this whole time that Jesus was around. The Romans believed that their history had peaked with the arrival of Augustus. The Jews believed that their own long story was going to come to a climax at any moment now. The story of Abraham and Moses and David and all these other towering figures of their history were coming to bear. Where the Roman storm, though, emerged from power and glory, the Jewish storm emerged from slavery and exile. The Romans looked back to see where they had come from. The Jews were looking forward to see where they were going and who would finally deliver them. Of course, the Jewish story is founded in that Passover story, the Exodus, where 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, Moses led his people out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the desert to the Promised Land. So the Passover feast was this annual retelling of the story. And it was about to be told again. God had led his people to the Promised Land, and they enjoyed prosperity and peace under King David, who was God's anointed king. But Israel's story, unlike that of Rome, wasn't marked by conquest and military might. David's own sin and the sin of a succession of kings from his line caused a deep downward spiral in Israel's history, a spiral caused by idolatry and apostasy, and the result was that God's glory left the temple. If you read the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11, you see that God's glory actually left the temple at some point. And so Jerusalem was eventually destroyed by the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. The temple was leveled to the ground, and most of the people were dragged off into exile in foreign lands. Most of them would never return. You can imagine what they thought. This is just like Egypt all over again, so many generations before. It was the end of the world as they knew it, and they were enslaved once again. In one of the Psalms, it says this, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? After 70 years, though, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and many of the Jews were allowed to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild both the temple and the city. But things were not the same. New foreign powers rose up to dominate Israel. After the Persians came Alexander the Great. And after Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was broken up by his generals because he had no heir to succeed him. And so you had the Egyptians, the Ptolemies in the south, and you had the Assyrians in the north. In my classes, I always talk about biblical geography. Like if you think of all the empires in that region as rooms in a house, when God gives the people of Israel a land, he puts them in the hallway. This is the place where all these empires are crossing back and forth. And so now, in 63 BC, the Romans have taken over. And they are in exile once again. Even though they live there, they're still under foreign power. There was a brief glimmer of hope, though, before the Romans came. And in the 2nd century BC, the Maccabees revolted against the Syrians who had attacked the land. And they set up their own kingdom, 100 years of self-rule, until they went to war with each other. They had their own civil war. And each of the sides in that civil war invited the Romans to come in and help them. Well, the Romans did come in and took over. And they stayed. And that's where we were in the first century. And yet in the midst of all this constant exile, there arose a hope that a new exodus, a new return from exile was not far off. There was a hope that a new king would arise, a promised Messiah who would lead the overthrow of the foreign powers and usher in a new age of prosperity, independence, and peace. Notice the parallel between the Roman vision and the Jewish vision. This Messiah, it was thought, would be a human who was appointed by God. No one thought the Messiah was going to be divine. Some thought he was going to be two Messiahs, a military one and a priestly one. He would be David and Moses and the Maccabees all rolled into one, and he would change everything. He would cleanse the temple and make it possible for God to once again return in glory. Indeed, that was the ultimate hope. The hope was that God would return and restore his people to power and glory and establish his kingdom on earth as it was in heaven, with the contact being there in the temple and the Holy of Holies. It had been empty for some time, but God was coming back, as he promised, through the prophets like Isaiah. And the revolutionaries who believed it would say, "No king but God." That was their revolutionary symbol. The problem was that these two theological winds, these storms that we talked about, are a lot like the ones that we talked about last week. Remember, we talked last week about the continuum, the difference between left and right, and how they're always going in conflict with each other. And then when we think of people, we have to put them on that continuum somewhere. The same was true in Jesus' day. There were lots of different people, even in Jerusalem, who had different ideas of what this Messiah would do and who God was and what God would do when he came back and how he would come back. We see these groups in conflict all the way through the gospel. So it's important for us to know who they are at the outset. Think about the Pharisees, for example. When you think of a Pharisee, what do you think about? We've made them into people who are hyper-religious and self-righteous. Well, actually, in Jesus' day, they were the ones who believed that God's coming was dependent upon strict adherence to the law of Moses and the prophets. If we could only get everybody to obey the law perfectly, then God would be pleased with us and he would come back. And when God came back, he would reward those who were righteous like they were, and he would get rid of those who weren't righteous. And so all those who didn't belong, those who were unclean, the tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and those who were sick and lame and lazy, none of those people would get in. They were the righteous. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were those who were the administrators of the temple. And they were much in the pocket of the Romans. So for them, the return of God, in whatever form, meant that something else was going to happen. And you better not talk like that because you'll tick the Romans off and they'll destroy everything. So the Sadducees were about, let's maintain the peace. Let's go along to get along. By contrast, then you had the Zealots who believed that God was going to return and support their cause of revolution against Rome. They anticipated a warrior God who through his anointed leader would expel these Romans from the land. And so God's return would mean political independence, and it would put them on the world stage. And then, beyond that, you had the Essenes, who believed that all of that was wrong. And so they took all their stuff and they took their toys and went out into the desert by themselves. And they set up a kind of monastic community where they copied the scriptures. And they believed themselves to be the sons of light and all those other people to be the sons of darkness. And so they lived down by the Dead Sea and they copied the scriptures over and over again. And that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, with the Essenes. So you've got all these groups that are in conflict with each other, with different ideas about who the Messiah would be and what God was up to. Just like we talked about last week is the deal with us. And yet somehow Jesus manages to come along and take all of these divergent groups and make them all angry at him. Each of these groups anticipate God's return, but they envision God as underwriting their aspirations and expectations. In other words, they wanted a Messiah who was created in their own image. Each understood God's intentions differently, and none of them were right. Now, some of the prophets had warned them about this. John the Baptist, for example, had warned that when God comes, it will be entirely on his own terms and with his own purpose. God won't stay on this continuum. His purpose is out here, a purpose called the kingdom. It won't be what you expect, nor will it be the God you expect, the one that you make in your own image. No, there was a different vision of God and God's return, a third storm that was coming. And it was coming in the form of a young prophet who was riding down a hill on a donkey. The gospel accounts of Jesus, his teaching, his healing, his actions, all point to the fact that Jesus believed that as he came to Jerusalem, he wasn't just announcing that God was coming. In fact, he was embodying the return of Israel's God to his people in power and glory. Jesus was God returning. Read the Gospels closely and you'll notice that everywhere Jesus goes, he acts as though he's in charge. He does things and says things that only God could do or say. He heals people. He casts out demons. Most importantly, he says to people, "Your sins are forgiven." And this drives all these other groups crazy because they knew that the only place that sins could be forgiven was where? In the temple with sacrifices. And yet Jesus is acting as though that doesn't matter anymore, that he has the authority of God to do this. He is acting as though he is in charge. He is acting as though he is God. A lot of people have said, a lot of skeptics about religion say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He didn't walk around saying, "No, yes, I'm the second person of the Trinity. Please worship me." He didn't do that. But he did say, "Your sins are forgiven," which is even worse. You could say one thing and be delusional about it. You could say the other and be very dangerous. Jesus comes with the authority of God. As he rides down the hill that day, he is showing them that God is returning in power and glory. The problem was they were missing it. Luke tells us that as Jesus rode down the hill, while the people were shouting Hosanna and spreading their cloaks on the road, he is weeping. If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, he says to Jerusalem. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. There's a little church as you go down that path on the Mount of Olives called Dominus Flevit. It's in the shape of a teardrop. This is where Jesus, traditionally, the site where Jesus wept over the city. You did not recognize that the time of your visitation from God was at hand. When was God coming? They wondered. Well, here he comes, riding on a donkey, just like the prophet Zechariah said he would. Jesus even weeps while he enacts the words of the prophet. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion," Zechariah 9. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. "Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds from the south. That's what Zechariah says. He will march forth from the whirlwinds in the south. Here's that third storm. The whirlwind of God. The whirlwind of God coming as king. This is God's moment, cries Jesus through his tears, and you're all looking the other way. The other storms will eventually roll over each other. The temple in Jerusalem will indeed be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD in that great battle when another messianic claimant named Simon Bar Giora leads a revolt and the Romans crush the revolt. Of course, Rome eventually will fall as well. Storms continue to rage in this way, and they rage in our time too. Nationalism and religion and politics and greed are just a few of the weather systems that keep crashing them into each other around us. Sometimes they combine too. For example, when religious expectation combines with nationalism, we get a civil religion that isn't much different from the cult of the empire. We begin to think like the Romans, like we are the new order of the ages. And that's a dangerous storm. But the king who rides a donkey, remember, is also the king who stills the storm and tells the wind and the waves to be quiet. The central point that the gospel writers want to get across to us is that in Jesus, God is becoming king. If you get nothing else out of today, get this, that in Jesus, God is becoming king. His kingdom, however, is not the type that the world knows or expects, nor is it merely a heavenly kingdom. You know, we often quote Jesus before Pilate saying, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So we think it's out there somewhere. No, Jesus says, my kingdom is not from this world. It's not the kind of kingdom that you're used to, that looks like the Romans or the Babylonians or any other kind of kingdom, or even like the United States. It's a kingdom that comes from somewhere else, but it resides here. Jesus is becoming king here on earth as it is in heaven. To know the full breadth and depth of what that means, we need to understand what Jesus meant when he talked about God. And we're going to talk about that some more next week. But what's important now is that when we look at Jesus, when we look at his world, we remember the story of Jesus is the story of how God becomes king. The implications of that are far larger than we have imagined. We think of Jesus as a religious figure. We think of him as a lot of other things. A lot of people will say, never should mix religion and politics, right? Jesus does both. King. I had a guy in my last church. His name was Ralph. And every time we talked about Jesus as king and about the kingdom of God, Ralph used to say, he'd raise his hand. He was 85. He'd say, I don't like this king business. I said, really, Ralph, why not? He says, because we're Americans and we vote. We vote for our leaders. I said, how's that working out for you? This is God becoming king. Here, whole different animal. The Andrea Gale got caught in a perfect storm that the captain underestimated. Jesus rides into a perfect storm on purpose. In him, God is returning as king, and his kingdom is coming with him. And you can almost hear him say as he comes down the mountain, she's coming on, boys, and she's coming on strong. Two parades, different expectations. The question is, which king will we follow? God, thank you for giving us the story of Jesus as he becomes king. And as we look at that, it's troubling for us in a world where we think kings and kingdoms are past tense. But you have called us to be citizens of your kingdom. Help us to follow. In the name of Christ, amen.